And welcome. Good evening. Thank you so much for joining. This is Grace and Truth Bible Church. It's our Thursday night worship service. Glad that you could join with us this evening. Thank you so much for coming, those who are here in person, those who are live streaming all over the world, as it were. We've got a worldwide ministry now. God has given us a tremendous opportunity, and I'm extremely grateful for the fact that we can reach out beyond these four walls to many, many people. Thank you so much. I can't thank you enough, those who are tuning in, those who have been viewing recently. We've increased our numbers considerably. So thank you, thank you, thank you. By the way, we're going on Sunday. Well, Happy New Year, I guess, right? Because we're going to have New Year's coming up. Christmas is past, and all the wrapping paper is all torn up all over the place. And so we have New Year's coming. At our website, we do have a lot of studies on Christmas. We have noted previously, and this last Sunday, we looked at who is Jesus Christ and why did he come to earth? If you missed that, you can go to our website, Grace and Truth Bible Church, and at the doctrine section, you can check those out. We also have two studies there on New Year's. One of them is the goals, possible goals for the new year, and the other one is suggested New Year's resolutions from a biblical standpoint. So in previous years, we did that, and those are available there. You can check those out and all the scripture that's associated with them. So that's where we've been. That's what's coming up. And so our classes, as you know, are Sunday morning at 10 o'clock and again at 11:15. And after the second service, we have about a half hour where we worship and sing the great hymns of the church. So if you're in the Portland, Vancouver area, we'd love to have you drop by and be a part of our congregation for our Bible studies and our prayer time, which is this evening after class, and then on Sunday for worship and song. So if you can join with us. Also on Wednesday, my wife Judy here at the table is doing a class for the ladies. And they've been doing the promises of Scripture, faith rest, as it's called, claiming the promises of God and resting on those promises. I think this last week she did something that I developed many, many years ago called the Sphere of Truth, kind of a fascinating study. If you want some of the information on that, that's also available at the website under the Doctrine of the Sphere of Truth or the Sphere of Truth. So you can check that out as well. If you'd like to give to the ministry of Grace and Truth Bible Church, you can do that. Send it to this address, but make sure you put Grace and Truth Bible Church on the envelope and on any checks or money orders that you include. And we put those just in the giving box over here. And our deacons take care of all the administration of the local church function. So thank you so much for being a part of our congregation. And we thank you also for your prayers for the ministry that God has given to us, that it might continue to reach out with the truth of the Word of God. That's why we call it Grace, the plan of God, and Truth, that is the Word of God, Bible Church. It is our custom to begin each of our Bible studies with silent prayer. This is important, we believe, so that you have no unconfessed sin in your life. Moment by moment, day by day, we encounter sins, and therefore we need to acknowledge them to the Father. Even though they've been judged on the cross, it's a matter of restoring fellowship. And we do that by confessing our sins as we become aware of it, even though they were judged on the cross. And that's found in 1 John 1:9, among other passages. 1 John 1:9 clearly says, if we, John's a believer, he says, if we confess our sins, that is, name them, cite them, agree with God that their sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the ones we name, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones that we forgot or didn't know that we had committed. And so we take time for silent prayer to confess any sins that the Holy Spirit brings to our remembrance, or otherwise prepare our hearts and minds for the study of the Word of God. With that in mind, let us pray. Once again, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that we have an opportunity to study your word in freedom in this country so that we can understand who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us, the salvific work of your Son, Jesus Christ, in his substitutionary atoning death on the cross to provide us everlasting life and many other blessings, including forgiveness of sins. We recognize that your word gives us all of these things by way of understanding. We pray that as we study this evening, you might enable us to understand and challenge and motivate us by the things that we study. We pray all this in the mighty and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in songs and psalms and spiritual hymns, and of course, singing and speaking to one another and making melody in your heart to the Lord, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open this evening to the book of Ephesians, Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And of course, we are in chapter 3. As you remember, we took some time out to study the mysteries of the Bible. There are a number of mysteries, as we noted in the scripture, and we noted those. Of course, there's some 20 different or 20 uses of the word ministry. Did I say mystery? 20 uses of the word mystery in the scripture, and 10 specific mysteries that deal with this age called the church age. In fact, Paul was commissioned by God to be the custodian of teaching what's called mystery doctrine. Where we find it specifically spelled out is in these verses in chapter 3, verses 2 down through 13. And so while we've spent some time looking at all of the mysteries in scripture, this mystery pertains primarily to the dispensation of the church. Remember, a dispensation is God's administration of the affairs of human life and, of course, his interaction, and we've noted that, and therefore the word dispensation is a better translation, perhaps, than administration. And so as God administers through human history and interfaces with us and uses the relationship we have with him, he explains to us how he is going to work in this period of history. Every period of history is different in terms of how God works. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, but we understand that there is progressive revelation. We know more than the people of Israel. They knew more than the people before the flood, and those people who will live in the future millennial kingdom will understand more than we do in the dispensation of the church. But that's the age that we find ourselves in. It began on Pentecost and continues to something called the rapture of the church, where the Lord Jesus Christ will come to earth and take us out. Actually, he'll meet us in the air, and of course we'll be with him in that heavenly Jerusalem, and we will have the marriage of Jesus Christ as the bridegroom, and the church collectively will be the bride. And at the end of that seven-year period following the rapture of the church, there'll be a period of 7 years plus, which will be a disciplinary time for the world and a time for the purification of Israel. And then, of course, we return with the Lord to establish the millennial kingdom. And of course, there'll be a great time of rejoicing as Jesus Christ is victorious over the armies of the Antichrist. That's the time of the Battle of Armageddon. It's not the last battle of all human history. There's another one at the end of the thousand-year reign. We have taught these things and spoken about them in the past, so we don't have time this evening to really develop them. In our study, we're in the outline, which is basically in chapter 3, dealing with the parenthetical section that Paul has. He actually, in the first verse, wanted to discuss the fact that he was a minister to the Gentiles, and he was going to offer a prayer, but he basically interrupts himself in verse 2 through 13, kind of a long parenthetical section that deals with the teaching of the dispensation of the church age, otherwise known as the mystery. So we've been looking at those things, as we noted, and we're going to see some of those as we go through it, because Paul is going to restate it several times so we may not have to spend as much time on some of the verses because we've already covered much of it. But Paul is repetitious, and he is going to repeat a number of times what he is talking about, and mentioning the fact, of course, that he's already mentioned these things in brief in some of the other epistles, as we've noted, Romans to be as one of those. And the outline, basically, in this section, under this parenthetical section, the fourth verse actually says, Paul references his insight into this, which is the mystery of Christ. So we have the mystery, which is the mystery of the church age, and the mystery of the church age is a person. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He was unknown by that name in the Old Testament. They looked forward to him as the Messiah, Mashiach, and the one who would come and deliver them, but they did not know his name. And of course, even early on, they didn't know God's name other than the fact that he was God. And God, of course, spoke to Abraham and Moses. And of course, the time of Moses, Moses asking, well, what's your name? And he basically said, I am that I am. In other words, he's the ever-existing one. And of course, the Tetragrammaton, which is sometimes mistranslated as Jehovah or even Yahweh, looking at the number, the name, in its letter form, four letters in Hebrew, no vowel points are associated with it, although some have placed vowels. It's interesting that the Jews never pronounce those four letters, Y, H, V, or W, H. They never pronounce that. They would always pronounce another name instead, Adonai, which means Lord. So usually in your translation, when it is the word Jehovah, as we call it, they would have put Adonai, and that's how they would translate it. However, in our Bible, it usually says Lord. So they translate Adonai rather than saying I am that I am, which would be the real original meaning of the Tetragrammaton. Well, that, of course, is some additional information. But we pick it up in verse 4 here. And verse 4 starts off this way. It says, by referring to this. That's how the New American Standard, it says here in verse 4. And by referring to this, what we have is basically the preposition pros and the definite article used as a relative. So it would be towards this. And they have smoothed it out in the English instead of towards this. When you read these things, they've said by referring to this or to which we have been speaking, basically the mystery. And so toward which, towards this mystery doctrine, when you read, he says, we have the participle here that indicates present tense whenever you read it. So we're reading it now, and therefore it refers to us as well as to the people in Ephesus who read this. When you read this, basically, whoever you are, you all can be able or will be able to understand my insight. And so Paul's insight is going to be spelled out here and elsewhere in these verses. His insight is that the mystery doctrine, so-called, referring to the church, has a number of facets. We've already looked at those, and we said that there were 10 specific facets that are part of the mystery doctrine for the church. By the way, that's found in the Doctrine of Mysteries under point 13, and we have A through J there, where we have 10 specific teachings there, or facets, of the church age. So when you all read this, you will be able, here we have the verb dunamao, which is the idea of empowering, being able to do something. We might translate it can, or be able. You'll be able to understand. And we have the verb noeo, which means basically to perceive based on what my insight is. Paul says, my insight. It's interesting, the word insight is a word that often refers in several forms to our norms and standards. In other words, our conscience. And in Paul's conscience, he has stored the norms and standards, basically the vocabulary and categorical understanding of the dispensation of the church. It's found in the Greek word synesis, or the larger form of the word synaidesis, which means to compare one thing with another, to compare what you're studying with the things that you already know, and therefore it's a comparison with doctrine that Paul has previously taught and bringing it basically into full understanding. So it means to have insight, or basically to have the vocabulary and category pertaining to the mystery or the doctrine of the church age. What would be the vocabulary and category? Well, the word Jesus Christ, for example, not known in the Old Testament. The word Jesus coming from the Hebrew Yasha, meaning to save, and Christos, meaning a translation of the word Mashiach or Messiah, meaning the one sent. So Jesus Christ, his name means the one who was sent to save or to deliver. That's what his name basically means in the translation from the original Hebrew into the Greek. And so we have vocabulary that is new. We have in the dispensation of the church the indwelling and filling or enabling of the Holy Spirit. So there are many things that are different in this dispensation in which we live rather than what we find in Israel. They did not have the permanent indwelling of Jesus Christ. They had temporary enabling or endowment, as it's called. We would say filling, but it was temporary. In fact, David said, "Take not thy spirit from me." That's not a prayer that we can pray, because once we've believed in Christ, we can never lose the enabling of the Holy Spirit, or the indwelling, rather. We can lose the enabling temporarily, but we always have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So there are many things that are different, many pieces of doctrine that are found in the dispensation of the church. We've looked at, of course, the heavenly Jerusalem. This was totally unknown to the Hebrew people. In fact, it's one of the things that I mention sometimes when we're ministering or witnessing to Jewish people. And we might say to them, "Don't you want to go to heaven?" They don't know what you're talking about, because heaven is not the place where they go in the Old Testament. They were going to Jerusalem, and they believed that in the afterlife, they would go to Jerusalem, and they would live in the city of Jerusalem and the surrounding areas in perpetuity. And so they shall. So their eternal destiny is not to be in heaven, but rather to be on earth during the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ and on into the future. So there were many things different. And of course, this heavenly Jerusalem is described only in the New Testament, although it is hinted at in several places in the Old Testament, but they had no knowledge of heaven as we understand it. For them, heaven was simply everything above the atmosphere and on up into as far as it would go. They didn't even know that there was a special heaven, as Paul describes it, the third heaven, the place of God. They just knew that God was in the heavens, and that's all they understood. So we have many doctrines and principles that are part of the dispensation of the church, vocabulary-wise, that they did not have in the time of Israel or even in the time of the pre-flood civilizations. In fact, as we've taught in the past, they had the constellations before the meaning of the constellations were distorted and destroyed by people looking at them as some kind of salvation in and of themselves, that is, worshiping the stars or the sun and the moon, when in reality, the constellations were given by God as a training aid, as teaching devices, going from the Virgin, Virgo, all the way to Leo the Lion, and it represented the virgin birth, all the way to Jesus Christ, the Lion out of the tribe of Judah, and everything in between. The entire zodiac originally was a system of explaining in the star pictures the person and work of Jesus Christ, but in a pre-incarnate time before the flood age. Once the flood had occurred, apparently that information was for the most part lost, but we have bits and pieces and fragments of it today. So there was a different administration before the flood. After the flood, we have, of course, the time of the patriarchs, and then we have the time of a special people, the Hebrew people, and that went right up to the time of Christ, and then we have the dispensation of the church. All of these administrations are different in and of themselves, but all of them work together in the plan of God. There will be a different administration in the future called the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ, unlike anything that went before. Jesus Christ will be on earth, dwelling with men. He will also be in that new heavenly Jerusalem above the earth. So it's going to be a spectacular time, and we've noted some of that in the past. So here, by referring to this mystery, when you read it, you will be able to understand my insight, that is, my vocabulary, my categories, my insight. And he says this, with reference to or into the mystery. And so here we have a dative of reference. Again, the word mysterion occurs once again. We had it in verse 3, and here he has it in verse 4. But here he upgrades it a little. Instead of just the mystery referring to the dispensation of church, here he says one of those specific facets is the mystery of Christ himself. And so we see this, actually we looked at this under the doctrine of mysteries in point 13, C, D, and E. You have that if you want to get at the website. One of them had to do with this mystery is great in Colossians 1:24. And then in the Colossians 1:17, God's mystery, comma, Christ. The mystery is Christ himself. He is the mystery, because the church age wouldn't exist except that Christ established it. And he said, of course, upon him, basically when he was talking to Peter, upon this rock, very large stone, referring to himself, Jesus Christ, I will build my church. So upon Jesus Christ, Jesus was going to build his church upon the essence of who he was as the Messiah. And of course, the gates of Hades, the underworld, could never come against establishment of Christ himself. And then, of course, we have the indwelling of Christ as well, and we've noted that in several places as well. And finally, under C, on point 13, we noted that we, as the church age collective, are called the bride of Christ. Right now, we're called the body of Christ. That was unknown in the Old Testament. There was no such thing as the body of Christ in the Old Testament, but every believer is part of the body of Christ, and soon to be, when he returns, the bride of Christ. That's described several places, as we noted in the book of Revelation, and we talked about Revelation 21, 2 and 9, and Revelation 22, 17, where the church is called the bride of Christ. It's interesting that I was reading some of those who are antagonistic to dispensational teaching, some of them who claim to be hyper-dispensationalists, but that really is a misnomer, because they throw out dispensations and they merge Israel with the church and say, in fact, the church has replaced Israel. And we know that's not true, because Paul said he hasn't forsaken Israel, has he? May it never be. And in the latter days, all Israel will be delivered and saved in that tribulation as they're purified before the millennial kingdom. So obviously, God has a plan for Israel now and in the past and forever, as well as the church, and they are different. The church has a special destiny, as well as the Hebrew people, who have their own special destiny. They coalesce together in the millennial kingdom, but they have separate identities. Israel gets the land. The church never was promised a land, and it's not the United States either. We're not promised a land, but we have blessings and inheritance being in Christ. So we have that here. The other passages that we've noted in Ephesians chapter 5. You can turn over to Ephesians 5, 23 through 32, 25 through 32. Here Jesus Christ speaks about two subjects simultaneously, using the picture of the husband and the wife in the marriage bond. And in verse 25 of chapter 5 of Ephesians, he says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." He uses the third person singular feminine, the church, as a singular her. So the church is then the betrothed bride to be to Jesus Christ. And he gave himself up for the church, basically here. Just as the husband loves his wife, so also Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her, that is the church, by washing with water, and the water with the word. The word, of course, logos, indicates the word of God, which is the means whereby we are washed and cleansed. We understand through the word of God the gospel of Jesus Christ. We understand the mystery doctrine that Paul wants us to understand, all of these things, so that he might present to himself. So he's going to present, when he comes before the Father, not only present us to the Father, but present to himself, kind of interesting, present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So, then he goes on, back to the picture of the marriage bond, so husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies, because he who loves his own body loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, I guess some crazy people do, but nourishes and cherishes it, again, just as Christ does the church. So we have the parallel between the marriage, man and woman, one man, one woman, to Christ and the church collectively. So this gives an illustration then of the importance of the sanctity of marriage, one man, one woman, Christ, the bridegroom, and the bride being all members of the church. So he makes that here parallel because he says we are members of his body now, but will be members, of course, of the bride. And he says, for this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then he says here, this mystery is great. And then he says, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and to his church. So the mystery here is Christ, but he's paralleling it and using the illustration of husbands and wives and the relation the husband has to the wife, just as Christ has to the church, his body, and later to his bride. And then he continues on, of course, and says, nevertheless, again, back to his illustration, nevertheless, let each individual among you love his very own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respects her husband. So he goes back and we get kind of a twofer here. We get the concept of marriage, one man to one woman, and this is, of course, a teaching aid, which we enjoy very much, those of us who are married. It's a wonderful teaching aid that we have the joy to experience in this life, but it also gives us a picture of how Christ loves the church collectively, and he says that's the real mystery here, Christ and his church, and it's taught using the illustration of the marriage bond. So you can see why the importance of the marriage bond going all the way back to the book of Genesis for the first man, Adam, and the first woman, which of course was Isha, and then her name was changed to Heva, or Eve, the mother of all living. And so we have the importance of marriage. When people say, why is marriage important? Because God uses this to teach his relationship with the believers. And in Israel, he considered himself as the husband at that time, and Israel was his wife, and that's found in the Old Testament. It's interesting, in the Old Testament, they didn't think in terms of the second member of the Trinity. They thought of Jehovah, that is God the Father, as the bridegroom, and of course, Israel was considered the wife of Jehovah. In the New Testament, the Son, Jesus Christ, takes for himself a bride, and that is the church. So these things all fit. Israel has its own system under the administration of God in the dispensation of Israel, and in the dispensation of the church, the system is that Jesus Christ is going to take a bride. We're in waiting as the bride until the Lord returns at the rapture when he snatches us away, as they were wont to do in the marriage of Israel. They would come and they'd snatch away the bride and carry them off to the home that he had prepared. And he couldn't do that until the father said, okay, don't make some little lean-to. You got to make a nice facility here, usually somewhere associated with or near the father's house. And he would go and get his bride. And the father said, okay, go get your bride. And he would come and basically he would shout and kind of catch them off guard. Might be nighttime, might be daytime, could be any time. That's why the bride had to be ready at all times, as well as her bridesmaid. We even have a parable to that same idea, that those who were ready got to go in for the wedding, and those who didn't, they didn't get to go. And so you need to be ready as members of the church, as members of the body of Christ, at any time for the Lord to return. That's why we're always looking up, as it were, anticipating the rapture of the church, because we're going up to meet the Lord in the air, and always to be with him. Well, this is important because we have these passages also over in the book of Colossians, the other place where we see this idea, in Colossians chapter 1, 17. It says here in terms of Jesus Christ, in Colossians 1, 17, he is before all things, speaking of Jesus Christ, and in him all things hold together. That's a whole separate study of the fact that Jesus Christ holds the atoms of the universe together and all of the things that are part of the subatomic world. He holds them together. If he let go, the universe would dissolve in an instant. And then it says, he is also the head of the body, that is the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that is first resurrected from the dead. That's the first fruits of resurrection, so that he himself might have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And then going on down to, all the way down to, let's see, Colossians, what have we got here? 1, 22 and 23. And then to verse 23, verse 20. Go ahead and we'll finish these. Verse 22, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, that is the word of God, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. So Paul is a minister of the gospel, and the gospel presentation today has to do with entrance into the dispensation of the church. So we have that in these passages. Finally, go down to verse 27, and here it's talking about the mystery. I guess we could pick it up in 25. Of, they've added there this church, because that's what he's talking about. Of this church, I was made a minister according to the dispensation of God, the administration of God. God gave this sovereignly, this teaching of dispensations, particularly of the church, from God, bestowed on me for you. And it says here, for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the teaching of the word of God, with the result that the mystery, there it is, which has been hidden from all past generations, but has now been manifested to the saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And here it is. What is the mystery? It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So we have it in Colossians in verses 2 and following. We noted, in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 2 through 13, and then these passages in chapter 1, 17, 27, and of course, verse 24 of Colossians, primary passages for the teaching of the mystery of the church. And then he's not finished, because we go into verse 5, and it starts off with an indefinite relative pronoun, which, and the which refers back to the mystery again, which was not made known in other generations. Well, we just saw that over in Colossians. So he restates the same thing here as in Colossians, that the former generations did not know these things. So we know there is progressive revelation. We know more than they knew in the past in the time of Israel, than in the time of the patriarchs prior to that, in the time of the pre-flood people. We know more. Dispensations, of course, are progressive, and therefore it was not made known in other generations. We see it in Colossians 1:26. We see it in Colossians 3:9. Again, he's going to talk about it there. It was hidden in previous generations, so we see it in 5. We see it in verse 9. We see it in Colossians 1:26. We see it in Romans 16:25 and 26 as well. It was not made known in other generations to the sons of men. This is the first half of the verse, and I put here the note that we've already said. Paul used the word 20 times to refer to the church age, and of course he gives 10 specific teachings of the dispensation of the church, as we noted in that doctrine as well. So that takes us down then to the end, to the middle, basically, of verse 5. In the middle of verse 5, he says, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Now, the holy prophets here, the revelation, pardon me, the revelation is the word apocalypto, and it is a verb form from which we get the word apocalypse. And so the book of Revelation is apocalyptic. It has to do with things that have previously been hidden, but now are being revealed. And so it has, it's a compound word, apo, which means away from, and kalupto, which means to hide. So away from hiding would mean to reveal. So being away from, it was hidden, but we move away from its hiding, and now it is revealed. The aorist tense indicates that Paul is given the ministry of this apocalypto. He's given that ministry. And of course, the verb is the passive voice. He received that. It has now been revealed by the Apostle Paul. That's what it says here in verse 5b, to the holy apostles and prophets. Now, if you'll remember way back in chapter 2 and verse 20, if you're here, you can look up the page a little bit in Ephesians chapter 2. And you'll remember there that we saw in verse 20, it says, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. Not only is he a cornerstone, but he's also a prophet because he prophesied many things with regard to the future, even his own death on the cross. He prophesied many of these things, the destruction of the temple, and these are part of the prophecy that he had. So the holy apostles, we know who those were. There were 12, and of course, Judas abdicated that, and basically because of his unbelief, as far as we know, and was replaced by Paul, although some say Mattathias, and he was elected. You don't get elected as an apostle. The apostles are chosen by God, not by some election. And people argue about that. Well, then there'd be 13, and Paul would be 13. Paul clearly says that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. So we know he's one of the number of the apostles. So those are clearly here. Holy apostles means that they were specifically set apart. Hagios in the Greek means set apart as apostles. By the way, there are no apostles today. I know that hurts some of the pastors out there who may call themselves apostles. I suppose we could call ourselves bishops. I like the word pastor from poimeno, which means the shepherd. But a bishop is also a translation of the episkopos. That's where we get Episcopalian, by the way. The episkopos has to do with the administration of the pastor. The poimen has to do with his shepherding. So there are a number of words. The presbyteroi is another term used for the pastor, which means that he is the old man. That is, he would be the CEO, if you please, if it was a business of the church. So the CEO, the head administrator, is the presbyteros. He has the chief administrative function, episkopos. He's also the shepherd, poimen kai didaskalos. So he's the shepherd and teacher. All of those terms describe the pastor. But many times, and I think it's the King James, if I'm not mistaken, and they use the word episkopos and translate it as bishop. The Roman Catholics have picked up on that, and some other denominations use bishop. I've been called, sometimes they say, hello, bishop. Well, it's not a wrong term. It's just kind of confusing because many people think that that is a Roman Catholic term. They've simply taken that term as a translation for episkopos. So in that sense, I guess you could call me Bishop Glennie. I remember one time, I think the Mormons use that term as well. We were up outside of Salt Lake City, and a policeman stopped us for speeding. That was Jerome, wasn't it? Idaho? Jerome, which is a speed trap. Don't speed there. And I was speeding, and I had in my wallet, of course, and right next to it, I had my chaplain's card for the police department. And I guess he thought I was trying to pull something on him. And he said, well, Bishop, I don't care that you're a bishop, thinking I was part of the Mormon church. And I said, well, no, sir. I said, I'm giving you my card. It was right next to it there. And it just, I was a chaplain for the, he said, well, that's fine. And, you know, he thought me, I was trying to get away with it. I still got the ticket, by the way. But he called me a bishop because he was in Mormon land and he thought that I was a bishop in the Mormon church. So it's not a bad term. It just kind of gets a bad rap. It simply means the administrator within the local church, the chief administrator. And so we have these different terms, but apostle, we are not. We are not apostles. There are only 12, possibly 13 apostles. Prophets, of course, some people claim to be prophets today. All the prophets are finished. There are no modern prophets. I don't care what these people call themselves on the television. The prophets are no more. The last prophet, of course, was John, as he was the revelator in the book of Revelation. No apostles, no prophets today. There are only evangelists, pastor teachers, teachers, and the other gifts that God has given severally to the church. There are no apostles. There were only 12, possibly 13. There are no prophets. The prophets, of course, included the apostles. They were certainly prophetic. Paul was a late apostle. He prophesied mystery doctrine. How about some of the other prophets? They're all New Testament prophets. This doesn't refer to Old Testament prophets. For example, we have John the Baptist. And John the Baptist in John 1, 26 through 30, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." He was a prophet, John the Baptist, in John 1, 26 to 30. How about when we were talking about the birth of Jesus? We have Zechariah in Luke 1, 67 and following. Zechariah was to give prophecy related to Jesus Christ. How about Anna? Anna, she was not an apostle, but she was a prophet, a prophetess, in Luke chapter 2, 16. And then, of course, we have John, the revelator, who wrote the Gospel of John, three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the revelation of Jesus Christ according to the writings of John. Well, John was a prophet because he prophesied specifically who the Lord Jesus Christ was in chapter 1, 1 through 18. We've looked at those, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among men. And John prophesied that Jesus Christ was, in fact, undiminished deity in human body. And then, of course, we have Peter in Acts 2, 14 to 36, and he gave additional prophecies related to Christ and his ministry. So we have many of the prophets. In the case of Peter, he was an apostle. In the case of John, he was an apostle, but John the Baptist was not. Anna was not. Zechariah was not. So we have prophets that were giving the person and work of Jesus Christ in that time just before the church age began, but not part of the Old Testament canon per se. All right, so we have these holy apostles. We know who they were, and they were also prophetic. Jesus, of course, earlier we noted in chapter 2:20, was also, it says here, the chief cornerstone. So he was prophet. He was many things. Prophet. He was the priest after the order of Melchizedek. He will be, of course, he is the resurrection and the life. And he is, of course, coming back to deliver us and eventually be the judge. And then he will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he has many titles depending on his pre-incarnate appearances and his incarnation appearances and his post-incarnate appearances in the future when we will be with him. So the holy prophets or the holy apostles and the prophets in the sphere or here in the spirit, it says. We have the preposition in with the noun pneuma. Pneuma is translated as spirit or breath. By the way, often when they have the word hagios, instead of saying Holy Spirit, they say Holy Ghost. The word pneuma, as far as I can tell, nowhere really means ghost. It means spirit. It means, of course, breath or wind. And I like to translate it Holy Spirit. To me, ghost speaks of something that we see on television in one of the sci-fis where you have some type of ethereal ghostly figure. But the Holy Spirit is not that. He is a person. He is one member of the triune Godhead. He is the Holy Spirit. To me, making him the Holy Ghost diminishes the fact that he is deity and a person of the Godhead. So the preposition en could be basically locative by the holy apostles and prophets in the spirit, but I rather take this basically as an instrumental of manner, and therefore the information was given to the holy apostles and prophets here by the manner or the means of the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who gave them this information. So I think it's what we would call in the grammar an instrumental of manner. How did they get this information? By means of the Holy Spirit. All right, that brings us down to verse 6. Now notice again, Paul just, if he were writing in my freshman college English, he would get downgraded because of the run-on sentences that he has in many places. He had one, I think it was 13 verses in chapter 1. Here's another one of those that continues, as it were, from verse 2, then 3, and then 4, 5, 6, 7, and then he goes, if you want, we could probably say he starts a new sentence in verse 8, and then verse 9 starts with an, verse 10 says, in order that, so 8, 9, and 10 would be one sentence, and then, of course, it says there, this was in accordance. The word this was isn't there, it's simply in accordance, which means that we start here with let's see, where was I starting at? 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. All of those are one sentence, and they're just tied together. So we put them separate in verses so that we can find them in Scripture. But in many cases, we have 4, 5, 6 verses that are part of one sentence. So we're still in the same sentence here in verse 6 that we were in verse 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. And they've added the phrase in the English in the New American Standard, to be specific. To be specific, there is no to be specific in the Greek. Those words do not occur. We have the present active infinitive of the verb to be. And so we can say to be that, or to be, or to exist, the nations, to be the nations. And what he's talking about here is the non-Jewish population. That'd be most of us who are Gentile believers. And so the idea of existing, to be the nations, which are joint heirs and a joint body and joint sharers of the promises from Jesus Christ, from him. And so we see that we have then become joint heirs, joint part of a joint body, and joint sharers with Israel in all the things by being in Christ. So the idea of this translation, to be specific that, or we might say, to that end, therefore, the nations are, and we have to add the verb are, joint heirs and a joint body and joint sharers of the promise that comes from God in Christ Jesus. Well, we're going to have to take a little time to sort this out next, but you can see that what we have as believers in the dispensation of the church, we share many things in common with the Hebrew people as well. And so just as Israel had a promise, it says, therefore the nations also share in the inheritance coming from Abraham, because the promise was given to Abraham. But notice, if you remember in Genesis chapter 12, the promise was not just given to Abraham, but was given to all the nations. So while there's a special blessing and paragraph, if you will, for Israel, there's a subparagraph for all the nations. That's what we have here, so that, to be specific, the nations become joint inheritors and a joint body and joint sharers of the promise coming from Abraham and, of course, from God the Father through Jesus Christ. Well, that's the verse, but we got to come back and break it down a little bit more. So we'll do that, hopefully, next Thursday when we come back to this study. Father God, again, thank you so much for the opportunity to study these rather difficult, in some cases, verses, because Paul, of course, was a great grammarian and a logician, and not a magician, but a logician. His logic and his grammar were the highest order in the day in which he wrote under inspiration from you, Father. And therefore, he explained in some detail, even though people might many times distort what Paul has taught, it's quite clear as we take time and go through carefully the things that he says about the person of Jesus Christ, about our relationship to him, about the body of believers in which we find ourselves, and therefore that we are part and parcel of Christ's body to become his bride. And we thank you for all these things, Father. We pray now as we close out this service that you will bring these things to our remembrance and help us to recognize our position. We're not greater than Christ. We're not less than the things that we are in Christ Jesus. We are who we are by virtue of being in Christ through faith alone in his finished work on the cross. And Father, for that one person who may be here this evening without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know God had you in mind when he sent his son, Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, the revealed member of the Trinity, into human history through the virgin birth. He was undiminished deity, that is, he was true God, and he became true humanity through the virgin birth, albeit sinless humanity. And he never committed a personal sin, and therefore was qualified as a sinless sacrifice. Remember, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Of course, the sinless sacrifice in Israel was a lamb without spot or blemish, and that had to be spotless and without blemish to be used in the sacrifices, ritual process in Israel. So Jesus Christ was a pure human being, no old sin nature, no personal sin, and therefore sinless, because the one who could go and bear the sins of the entire human race. And he did just that once and for all time and once and for all people. Every sin that has ever been committed or ever will be committed was placed into his body. The Father made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin in our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God, that is the Father, in and through Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. God so loved the world that he sent his uniquely chosen and called son, his only born of the virgin son, that whosoever, anybody, that's you, put your name in there, who believes in him, believes what? He is the God-man Savior, believes in him, will not perish. What does that mean? Would not be separated from you, Father, for eternity, but rather have everlasting life and a plethora of other blessings, including forgiveness of sins, multiple blessings in this life, and potential rewards in heaven at the judgment seat of your Son, Jesus Christ. All of these can be yours right now by simply expressing these words in your soul. I'm believing in Jesus Christ. I believe that he is the God-man Savior, and he died for my sins, and I accept that finished work on the cross. That's it. You can express it to the Father in prayer if you like. And obviously, at the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, you have everlasting life, forgiveness of sin. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to study your word. Even though some of these things are difficult, as Peter said, Paul's writings are difficult, but they help us to understand who and what you are and the magnificent plan that you have given to each one of us. We thank you for these things. We pray that you'd give us motivation by these things, and we pray it in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.